The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 11 today. It's been some weeks since we were able to get together, and I apologize for that. I mean, part of it was just, as you know, Easter and Holy Week and all of the... I shall not apologize for Easter. But then we had some personal matters last week that I had to attend to, so I apologize for that. But we are back today, and we are in Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to go ahead and read through at least the first 9 verses today. We may read through the whole chapter, but the first 9 verses is where we're going to focus our attention this afternoon. We read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now, I want to back up here and try to put Genesis chapter 11 and the account, a familiar account, at least if you've been to Sunday school, of the Tower of Babel in its proper context. I've said to you before that when you're reading, particularly the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 in particular, once we get beyond Genesis chapter 11, you'll see that the things really shift. But Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are what are often referred to as proto-history. These are events that took place in the very distant past. And the person who wrote the book of Genesis, presumably Moses, was not even present when these things took place. So this was part of a long oral tradition before it was ever part of a written tradition. Now, I pointed out to you before, I think the genre of the literature implies that what's being described here are historical events, but it's not history the way that we, post-Enlightenment people, write history. It's history written in very symbolic language. Real events, but using symbolic language to describe those events. And that's why it is a great danger, in my opinion, to get hung up on a lot of the details that people get hung up on. The book of Genesis, particularly these first chapters, 1 through 11, are really like a great symphony. And that's why the title slide today, you'll notice, is Hearing the Music. That's the challenge for us, is to hear the music. When a young person begins to study music, they have to learn musical notation. They have to know what a quarter note is, or a whole note, or an eighth note, or a 16th note. They need to understand that musical notation. And as long as they are learning those notes, they're not playing music. Oftentimes, they're making a noise. And if you've ever had a child who is taking piano lessons and just starting off, you know what that can be like. So it's not until you've mastered that and you've mastered the notes that you really begin to play the music. So it's very easy, if you are concentrating entirely on the notes, to miss the symphony. And the opening chapters of Genesis are like a grand symphony filled with majestic pieces and movements. And you will miss all of that if you're only concentrating on the notes. The same thing is true when it comes to dancing. Some years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Vienna. Now, there are some cities that I have visited, and I think to myself, I've been there, done that. I don't have any desire to go back. Berlin is one of those. If Berlin is one of your favorite cities, well, I apologize. It was not mine. I went to Berlin, and it was kind of gray and sort of post-Soviet and depressing, to be perfectly honest with you. But we went to Vienna, and Vienna was absolutely magnificent. And we had an opportunity to hear the music. And one of the things I had the opportunity to do was to see a Vienna waltz and to watch experts actually dance. You know, they have a whole season of balls in Vienna. It starts in November, and it goes through Shrove Tuesday, just before Lent. And it's a series of about 450 balls, all kinds of balls. And to actually see these people dancing, it is extraordinary. I mean, it is artwork. But it takes years of practice. And you cannot dance like that if you're counting the steps. All right? That's not real dancing. And I want to suggest the same thing is true when we're studying Genesis. Don't get hung up on the minor details that a lot of people get hung up on and miss the symphony, miss the music. You get hung up on, well, was it six 24-hour days? Or did God create in an instantaneous moment? Was it by means of a process of evolutionary creationism that God did this, or did God create man literally from the dust of the earth? If you get focused on those things, you will miss the real message of Genesis. And it's very easy to do that, particularly with the account of creation, with the story of Noah and the ark. In fact, somebody came up to me last Wednesday, or was it the Wednesday? No, it was this past Sunday. And I got a question in the rector's forum about dinosaurs and Genesis and the ark and all of those sorts of things. And hopefully I answered it to their satisfaction. But afterwards, somebody came up and said, I've not been able to attend the Thursday class, but I've been listening to your Thursday class. And I listened to your section on Noah and the ark, and I noticed that you didn't pay any attention to the building of the ark. You didn't say anything about gopher wood. And I'm like, well, no, I guess not. I really didn't. It's true. It's not that that's unimportant. The details are there, and I think you can read them for yourself. But I don't think that's the main point. It's very easy to get hung up on those kinds of details, which fascinate people, but nevertheless miss the main themes. So what I want to do today is I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 11, but I want to put it in its context, and I want to help you hear the music of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, because we're coming to the end of this section. And I know that some of this you've heard before, but we've been going into the details of this for so long that it's easy to get into the habit of counting the notes and missing the music. So what I want to do is go back and bring you Genesis 1 through 11, the main themes, the main movements of this magnificent symphony. All right? So hopefully you'll find this helpful. And if not, don't tell me about it. I just will. Genesis chapters 1 through 3. There's all sorts of things in there. We've talked about creation and evolution and all of those sorts of things, pre-Adamic hominids, all that sort of thing. But here's the main point of Genesis 1 through 3. We are meant to understand that God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't really matter how he did it. And to be perfectly honest with you, it really does not matter, as far as Genesis is concerned, how long it took him to do it. What is important is that God created the heavens and the earth. And that is to say that the world is not here as a consequence of some cosmic accident. And we are not here as the result of some sort of cosmic accident. Genesis doesn't begin with any philosophical arguments for the existence of God. It just begins with God. In the beginning, God. And that was one of the questions I also got on Sunday. I pointed out that one of the things that the Apostle Paul says is that men and women are without excuse when it comes to belief in God. Paul does not believe that atheism is a tenable position. Now, he may be somewhat sympathetic to agnostics, because when Paul went to Athens, he pointed out to the people there that they were very religious. In fact, he said, when I went through your city, I saw that there was a temple even to an unknown God. He said, I've come to proclaim to you the God that you do not know. I've come to make him known to you. So Paul was somewhat sympathetic to agnosticism, to people who simply didn't understand, who simply people didn't know. But the idea of a sort of entrenched atheism, an entrenched unbelief, Paul had no time for that whatsoever. He said, God has made himself known in the things that have been made. It's as though his signature is written across the entire created order. Now, it's true that sometimes people go through a crisis in their life. They suffer the loss of a loved one or tragedy strikes in their life, and they have a crisis of faith. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing. We all understand that. But most of the time when people go through that kind of a crisis of faith, it's not a questioning whether there is a God. Rather, it's a questioning of what is that God like. But Paul makes it very clear, God's existence is plainly seen in the things that have been made. And Genesis makes that point. In the beginning, God created. It's God who took the initiative. If you want to believe in Big Bang cosmology, that's fine. Genesis has its own version of Big Bang cosmology. God said, let there be, and bang, there was. All right? So that's the first major thing, is that God created the world. And furthermore, as a subset of that, God created the world good. We see that over and over again. After each successive act of creative activity, God looks on what he's made and he says it is good. Now, we've talked about this before. Good does not necessarily mean perfect. And it doesn't even mean good according to our standards. It means good according to God's standards. He's the creator. He makes it good. That is to say, he looks on it and he said, yes, that's good. That's what I intended it to be. So the creation was good according to God's purposes. And the pinnacle of God's creative activity is man. All right? So these are big themes, but they're themes that are easy to grasp. God created the heavens and the earth. He created it good according to his purposes. And the pinnacle of his creative activity was God, or was man, made in his image as a reflection of his glory, and made to be regent over the entire creation. So that's the first major theme in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, the creation. And the creation of man is the pinnacle of God's creative activity. The second major theme, of course, is that there is a fall. Mankind is not satisfied with being number 2. We want to be number 1. The nature of sin is not that they ate of a tree, but that they ate of the tree in order that they might be what? Like God. That is the nature of all sin. This is a major theme, you see. This is why Genesis is so foundational. If you don't understand that that is the nature of sin, you will never understand your need for a Savior. And you'll never see yourself really as a sinner. But when you realize that the nature of all sin is to be in charge, in control, master of your own fate, captain of your own destiny, then you begin to realize that so many of the problems that we face in the world are the consequence of just that. Consequence of just that. So what happens is we have the nature of sin, a desire to be like God. Mankind rebels against God, which is an attempt, quite frankly, to dethrone God. And then there is a fall. And the consequences of that fall in Genesis chapter 3 are what? Well, death. God said, if you eat of the tree, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Paul repeats this in Romans. He says, for the wages of sin is death. And the death, we said, is a spiritual death, first of all. That is to say, the relationship between humanity and God is severed. That's what's being taught in Genesis when we're told God comes walking in the cool of the day, calling out to Adam, and he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam is hiding. The relationship, you see, has broken. That's what sin does. Sin destroys fellowship and community with our Creator. The second thing that it does is it kills us morally. Our moral judgment begins to perish. We no longer take responsibility for our own actions. Adam, what is it that you have done? Have you eaten of the tree? Now, that was a very direct question, by the way. God's very direct. Did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of? The answer is the woman. And then when he asks the woman, what have you done? The serpent. Nobody wants to take responsibility. See, there's moral failure. And we see this. You see, this is just not a made-up fairy story. We know this is true. This is how we all act. When we are called out for something that we've done, what do we try to do? we do our best to excuse ourselves, don't we? To come up with an explanation as to why we've done something. To cover ourselves, as Adam and Eve did, with fig leaves of respectability. So there was death, spiritually, moral, and ultimately there would be physical death. They are thrown out of the garden, expelled from the garden, and they are denied access to the tree of life. And yet, in the midst of all of that, these big themes that are designed to help us understand the world in which we live and operate, there is the promise of a Redeemer. Even in the midst of that, there is a promise that God is going to send a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, if you get those things out of Genesis chapters 1 through 3, it doesn't matter if you understand evolution. It really does not matter. It doesn't matter whether you get that or not. If you're hung up on those sorts of things, let me tell you something. You're reading the notes, you're not hearing the music. This is the important part of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Creation, fall, but the promise of redemption. Now let's take a look at Genesis chapters 4 through 9. What is Genesis chapter 4 through 9 designed to teach us? I'll try to make this. I don't know how to make this thing work. There we go. Genesis chapters 4 through 9. What are we meant to understand here? We are meant to understand that sin did not die out with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapters 4 through 9, if you have your Bible, you can open to them. Tell the account of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve, of course, are outside the garden by this point, but they begin to have children so that they can fill the earth. And what they discover is that the sin that resides in them now resides also in their children. It's really interesting when you look at Genesis chapter 4, and I pointed this out to you before, what Eve says. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of God. It's really interesting. It says, I've gotten a man with the help of God. The Hebrew can actually be rendered, here he is, with the help of God. Here he is. Now, that's an interesting thing to say, here he is. What does she mean by here he is? Well, it may very well have been that Eve, having been promised that one of her descendants would be the Savior, assumes that when the firstborn arrives, he's what? He's it. Oh, he's going to fix the situation. He's going to fix what we have broken. She thinks that she's holding in her arms the Redeemer. But in fact, what she was holding in her arms was a little murderer. Because the disease that infected his parents, Adam and Eve, infected Cain as well. So one of the major themes that we are taught in Genesis chapter 4 at the very beginning is that sin resides in all of us. It's not something that we contract over the course of time. It's not something that we learn from the culture. It's not something that we acquire. It is something that is innate. As David in Psalm 51 says, in my mother's womb, I was a sinner. It is like a genetic defect. It's something that's wrong inside of each and every one of us. It may not manifest itself immediately. When little children are small, they really have very difficult. They don't really have the opportunity. They have not reached that point of accountability. But it's not long before children learn how to be rebellious. And if you've ever had them, you know that to be true. It doesn't mean you don't love them. You just learn that they can be difficult. Let me tell you something. Most of the heartache that you will experience as a parent is a result of your children. I can tell you that much right now. And we oftentimes say, I said this to somebody the other day. They had a little two-year-old, and they said, oh, these are tough years. I said, these are the best years. You just wait. And they said, thanks for the encouragement. I said, well, you're welcome. So what we learn in Genesis chapter 4 is what? OS positive. And what happens, unfortunately, is that what has afflicted this particular family eventually gets passed on to their children and to their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And what starts out as an epidemic eventually becomes a pandemic by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6. The whole earth is growing in terms of people, But as the people grow, as the nations begin to be formed, as men and women multiply, so does the sin that resides in their life. Genesis chapter 6, at least in my version, says, increasing corruption on the earth. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives many as they chose. And the Lord saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a bleak picture. Have you seen the news lately? See, that's what's so powerful about Genesis. It's describing a world that we all recognize. And it's describing traits within each of us that we all recognize. So this is what Genesis is teaching us. And yet, it teaches us that even in the midst of increasing wickedness upon the earth, God still preserves a faithful remnant. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. The Lord says that the world is getting worse and worse, and yet Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That should be an encouragement to us as well, that as we see increasing wickedness and confusion and division in the culture around us, we can rejoice in the fact that God has always promised to leave a remnant, a faithful remnant. They may not be the majority, but they will be like leaven in the bread. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Salt in Jesus' day, of course, was not used primarily as a condiment. That's the way we use salt today. In Jesus' day, in an age before refrigeration, salt was used as a preservative. You rub the salt into the meat to stem the tide of putrefaction, to help preserve it. How many of you have ever had Virginia cured ham? If you've had that, that's what it is. You have the salt rubbed into it. It's designed. And that's what Jesus says we are called to be. We are designed to be like salt in the world, rubbed into the world, as it were, to help stem the tide of decay and wickedness and corruption. Now, sometimes when you rub salt into the meat, you no longer see it. It disappears into the meat, but you can still taste its effect. And that's the way it's supposed to be with us as Christians. God promises that he will always leave behind a faithful remnant. And yet, he's very clear, justice will come. Even though there's a faithful remnant out there in the world, God will not overlook for all time wickedness. He will bring judgment. He will set the world right. He has to, because he is a holy God. You know, of all the adjectives that are used in Scripture to describe God, this is important, because if you ask people, give me some adjectives that describe God, many times people will say, well, God is gracious and loving, and he's long-suffering, and he's merciful, and he's forgiving. He's all of those things. But do you know that of all the adjectives that are used in both the Old and the New Testaments to describe God, the one that is used more than any other is holy? He's the Holy One. And what that means is that God cannot and will not abide by sin. It must be dealt with. It must be punished. And we see that here in Genesis. As there was increasing corruption on the earth, even though there was a faithful remnant, God was not going to overlook the multiplication of sin forever. And what we find here in Genesis chapter 6 is the account of the great flood. The great flood, Genesis chapter 6 and 7, in the beginning of chapter 8, the great flood. God brings judgment upon the earth. He's going to blot out everybody but that faithful remnant. And we believe that this is still true. We believe, we say it every Sunday, that God will come again. Christ will come again to do what? To judge the living and the dead. But the good news is that ultimately he's already done that. He's already punished sin. Sin past, present, and future in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took upon himself the punishment for the sins of what? The whole world. These are the main themes of Genesis. You can get hung up on all these sorts of things like, who were the Nephilim? Who were they? Who were these giants that walked the earth? See, that's what we get hung up on. But if you get hung up on those, you miss the music. You're going to miss the music. So in Genesis chapters 4 through 9, we have the idea of sin spreading throughout the race, God having a faithful remnant, but nevertheless bringing judgment, but always the promise of a new start. Always the promise of a new start. Noah becomes, in a sense, a new type of Adam. And it's really interesting. He's given the same command that Adam had. Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. And we find the establishment here in Genesis chapters 4 through 9 of the first covenant. Now, there was a covenant with Adam, it is true. But this is the first proper covenant, if you will. It's known as the Noahic covenant. And in this covenant, God makes a promise. And it's a promise that is not dependent upon mankind's faithfulness. It is entirely dependent on God's faithfulness. You know, sometimes when we have legal agreements, they're promises, but they're dependent, aren't they? You do this, and I'll do that. But if you fail to do this, I'm not under any contractual obligation to do that. That's not the way it is with God. God doesn't say, now, if you do this, I'll do that. God makes a promise to Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah, an agreement with Noah, and it's not based upon Noah at all. It's based entirely upon the character of God. What are the features of the Noahic covenant? God promises to preserve the world, never again to bring the kind of destruction upon it that he did at the time of the flood. He renews his command to be fruitful and multiply. Again, the exact same words that he gave to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, he makes the same promise, you see. The same promise to Noah and to his sons and to their wives. God makes a promise to restrain wickedness and evil on the world. He understands that if people are let loose to live any way they want, the world will become increasingly corrupt to the point where it's rotten completely. And so God establishes, we saw in our last lecture together, that God establishes governments which are designed to be guardrails to protect people from going off and doing their own thing. And then finally, God gives mankind a sign of his faithfulness and of his promise. And that is a bow that he sets in the sky. And it's very interesting that we call it a rainbow because it looks like a bow and arrow, which is a symbol of warfare. But you'll notice that this rainbow is a rainbow that has been, a bow, if you will, has been hung up on the wall. It's no longer faced toward the earth, it's faced toward heaven, as though God has decided to end his warfare with mankind. Now, those are big, important themes. Those are big, important movements. That's what these opening chapters of Genesis are all about. Now, what about Genesis chapters 9 through 10? What do we have here? Well, what we have in Genesis chapter 9 through 10, following the flood, following the destruction on the earth, God begins a new start, and he gives Noah and his descendants the responsibility of going out and filling the earth and subduing it. And perhaps doing what Adam failed to do and what subsequent generations had failed to do on up to the time of Noah. And that is to begin to live out their vocation as God's regents over creation. That's what they're called to do. And so what we have in Genesis chapters 9 through 10, which many people think is rather boring because it's just a list of names and peoples, what's called the Table of Nations. But what we really see is that dispersion of people throughout the world. And what is really interesting is that many scholars today admit that what we have here, the description that we have here in Genesis chapters 9 and 10, are really quite accurate in terms of the types of people. Noah had three sons, and we're told from these three sons, all the peoples of the earth have descended. So he had a son, Japheth, all the Indo-European people come from them. It's the westward expansion. This particular son went off in a westward direction, and his descendants would eventually fill Persia, India, and Europe. He had another son, Shem. His people were the ancient Near Eastern people. We're going to come back to them in a middle. I say him as the middle son because although he's not listed, it's always listed as Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Actually, if you read through Genesis, you discover that that order is not their order of birth. Shem is actually the middle son. So we'll come back to him in a minute. You have Ham, From his descendants come all the African and Oriental people. These are the people that filled ancient Mesopotamia, Africa, and the Orient. And then finally you have Shem. And Shem, as far as the author of Genesis is concerned, is the most significant of the sons. He's the middle son. He's not the eldest. He's not the youngest, but he's the most significant. It's because from Shem come all the ancient Near Eastern people, and in particular the Hebrews. And what we're going to see as we get to Abraham in just a little bit now, the most significant person, really, in the book of Genesis, when we get to Abraham, what we're going to discover is that he is a descendant from Shem. And so what we're told here in Genesis chapters 9 and 10 is that the people begin to disperse throughout the earth. Following the flood, it's a new beginning. It's a new start. It's creation regained. Creation that had been lost and destroyed is now being rebuilt. But you get to Genesis chapter 11, where we are today, and what do you discover? Is that even as the people are spreading, even though they've been given a new lease on life and an opportunity to begin again, they've still got in them, post-flood, what their forefathers and their ancestors had within them prior to the flood. They're discovering exactly what Adam and Eve discovered, that their children and their grandchildren are OS positive. And that's where we pick up the narrative today. So those are the big themes. Are you with me? So don't get hung up on all those other things. It's really inconsequential. And it leads to endless debate. And to be perfectly honest with you, it's a great distraction. Genesis is like an instrument panel on an airplane. If an airplane flies into a fog, or an airplane flies into a cloud, the pilot has to be able to operate that airplane on the basis of the instrument panel, not on the basis of being able to see. It's wonderful if he can see, but there are times when you're flying a plane, when you're either going up or coming down, when you can't see. And so you've got to look at the instrument panel to get an accurate picture of where you really are. When we first started these lectures on Genesis, I don't know how long ago it was, I told you a story about when I lived in Beaufort, we had the Blue Angels that came. And I understand the Blue Angels are coming here, I think. Or have they come or they left?
No, on the 2nd of May.
Okay, on the 2nd of May. If you've never seen the Blue Angels, well worth seeing. But my family and I had been in Savannah, and we came back one day. We were coming back home, and there was the air show at the air station in Beaufort, Marine Corps Air Station. And when we got back, we discovered that all the roads leading into Beaufort were shut down. We couldn't get back in. And finally, there was a state trooper there, and I asked him, I said, what's going on? And he said, one of the Blue Angels crashed, part of the air show. And it was tragic, and of course, because they're military, there had to be a full investigation, and it was months before the full results of that investigation were published. But apparently what happened was that this pilot, in doing one of these very extraordinary maneuvers, experienced severe G-force and momentarily blacked out. And when he came to, rather than looking at his instrument panel, he panicked, looking all around him, thought that he was flying right side up when in fact he was inverted, and immediately pulled back on the stick and instead of going up, went down. It's called spatial displacement. I'm here to tell you, if you look at the world around you with all of its confusion, with all of its competing ideas and philosophies and moralities, you're going to feel like that pilot. You're going to feel confused. You're not going to know where you are. Genesis is designed to be your instrument panel to help you understand the world in which you live so that you don't crash. So keep these big themes in mind. They're important. This book is not the first book of the Bible simply because it's the oldest. It's not. But it is foundational. It's telling us about the world in which we live. It's telling us about ourselves. And it's telling us how we can fly right. So those are the big themes of Genesis. Now we come to Genesis chapter 11. And what do we discover? Well, as I said, we discover that humanity is spreading in accordance with God's plan and command, filling the earth, as God told Noah and his descendants to do. But as they go, they are taking their sin with them. They're taking their sin with them. While the earth was basically punished, sin was nevertheless not eradicated. Because sin is not something that's out there. See, that's what we think. Well, God destroyed the earth. He got rid of all those wicked people. Well, the unfortunate part was that there were sinners on the ark. Noah was a sinner. His three sons were sinners. Their wives were sinners. They were all sinners. See, this is what Jesus meant when he says, it's not what comes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man. It's out of a man's heart that comes evil thoughts, wickedness, adultery, murder, theft. The problem is inside of us. That's what Genesis wants us to understand. And if we don't find an answer for the problem that is within us, wherever we go, we just spread the contagion. That's the problem. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 11. Let's take a look at these words again, Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5 is interesting. Understand that this is what is known as anthropomorphic language. We understand that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, but God is spirit. But it's interesting. It's described as God coming down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. We'll talk about that, God coming down. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is the only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. I want you to notice what the people say. There's an invitation here that is issued. It's the invitation to come. See it there in verse 3? And the people said to one another, come. Come. Now, what is interesting about that is that they were told not to come, but to go. Remember what God had said to Noah and his descendants? Go. Fill the whole earth. And instead, they are saying, don't go, but come. There are three aspects to this invitation to come. These people have three things in mind. First of all, they have a vision for a city. That's the first thing that they want to do. They don't want to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Instead, they all want to come together in one place. There's a reason for that. It's because sinners love company. They do. Because the more sinners you get together, the more sin you can have. When you're by yourself, it's harder to get into trouble. You know, it's just a fact. It's just harder to get into trouble. Now, some people will really make an effort at it. But it really does make it easier if you've got more people around you. So they have a vision for a city. Here's the second thing. They have a desire to make a name for themselves. They want to be recognized. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. And here's the third thing. They are interested in establishing a new religion. Now, where is that? Somebody just said, where is that? It's in that line, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. See, that reaches to the heavens. Let us go up to the heavens. That sounds remarkably similar to Adam and Eve in the garden, doesn't it? The serpent says, but you will You will not perish. You will not die. You'll be like God. You'll be able to climb up into heaven. And that's what we see happening here. I want you to notice the nature of this city. The nature of this city of Babel. What was it like? Interestingly enough, Babel and Babylon are the same things. Okay? Babel is the Hebrew version of the name. Babylon is the Greek version. So whenever you come across Babylon in the Bible, it's talking about the same place. Babel and Babylon are the same things. And we're going to come back to that because Babylon appears over and over again. It's here in the first book of the Bible, and let me tell you something, it reappears in the last book of the Bible. We're going to take a look at that, hopefully, before we finish today. But what's the nature of this city of Babel, given what we've just said, given this invitation to come together? Well, the first thing we notice is that they're rebellious. The people in this place are rebellious. They have been commanded to go. Take a look at Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. That's why we have that table of nations. They are told to go out and fill the earth. But when you look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, they said to themselves, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we what? Be dispersed over the face of the earth. That's what God wants, but that's not what we want. God has told us that we are to go, but we're not going to go. We're going to come together. So the first thing that you see about the inhabitants of this particular city is that they are rebellious. Second thing is that they're arrogant. They're going to build this tower, and they're going to build it up to the heavens. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Third thing about them is that they're proud. They're interested in making a name for themselves. You know, that's what human beings do, don't they? That's why we love dogs. Let's be honest. Dogs are not the least bit interested in themselves. My dog is a 95-pound golden doodle, and he just thinks that, well, I'm God. I mean, he really does. His whole goal in life is to be close to me. He's very needy. And that's hard when it's a 95-pound dog. But he's extremely needy, and it doesn't matter where I go. If I'm in the bathroom, he's outside the door. There are times when I can't get out of the door because he's there waiting for me to come out. But that's not the way it is with human beings, is it? We don't live to serve. We live to be served. That was what was so striking about Jesus. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So these people are rebellious. They're not going to let God tell them what to do. They're going to do their own thing. They're arrogant. They want to build a tower that goes the whole way to the heavens, and they want to make a name for themselves. And as I've already alluded, they were interested in the perversion of religion. Here in the ESV, it says that they were going to build a tower with its top in the heavens. Actually, that is not there in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, the prepositions can be translated in, on, with, or by, which means they could have been deciding to build a temple or a tower with a temple on the top that would be on the heavens or with the heavens or by the heavens. In other words, they were building a tower in which they would capture God. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. It's really interesting. If you go down to portions of South America and Mexico today, you can see Aztec temples that are just like this, these huge towers with a temple on the top. And there's a temple on the top because that's supposed to be the place where what? The deity dwells, where God dwells. We're going to put God in a box, and we're going to control him because he's trying to control us, and so we're going to control him. It's a perversion of true religion. Some have suggested that this may have actually been the first reference to the zodiac, because in the heavens, It was the Chaldeans who were actually the occupants of the land of Babylon. They are the first people to have introduced the zodiac to the world. They looked at the heavens. They were interested in astrology. They looked at the heavens, and they divided up the heavens by the stars, and they gave each section of the heavens a name. And the belief was that if you were born under that particular sign, that somehow controlled your life. So this may have been the first introduction here, way at the beginning, of the whole notion of astrology and the zodiac and the signs of the zodiac, which would then be passed on to other cultures, in particular to the Egyptians. Now, what we do know is that this temple was probably what is known as a ziggurat. It would have been a tall tower going up like those Aztec temples. There are all kinds of depictions. We don't know exactly what it was like, but we do know from ancient Babylon that there did have these large towers, and they normally did have a temple on the top. But isn't it interesting that they are going to build a temple that is going up? They're going to start down here, and they're going to build their way up to what? To heaven. But you notice how the author of Genesis describes it here? And the Lord God came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. How many of you have ever been to Egypt and have seen the great pyramids at Giza? Anybody here done that? It's a fascinating thing to see. These monuments, extraordinary things, hundreds of feet into the air. And when you're standing down there on the ground, you feel like a pygmy. By comparison, they're mammoth, and it's really hard to imagine how in the world did they build these things in an age before modern construction methods. I mean, it's fascinating, and you think they're just enormous until you fly over Cairo, and then they look like nothing but pimples on the face of the earth. It's the same thing, isn't it, when you go to Manhattan? You stand down there in the midst of all these skyscrapers. They're called skyscrapers because what? They scrape the sky. That's what we think. But have you ever flown over Manhattan? The arrogance of people who think that they can climb up into heaven and be like God. In order for God to see this tremendous accomplishment, he's got to come down. The author of Genesis is reminding us of what we really are and where we really stand and how small we really are in relationship to God, that even this magnificent tower that is going to scrape the sky, that's going to reach the heavens, in order for God to see it, he has to come down, down, way down. And that's just a reminder to us that all of human efforts are nothing by comparison to the Lord. And it's really interesting, this temple goes up, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, you discover that God promises a city that will come down. The city of Babylon no longer exists, it's gone. But the new Jerusalem is going to come down, and it will be a city with foundations that will last forever. That's the promise. This Tower of Babel and the city associated with it, Babylon, will come to represent a number of things in the Bible. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 17 for just a moment. And Babylon, really, by the end of the Bible, again, we are introduced to it here at the beginning in Genesis, but it reappears in Revelation, and it's meant to represent a rebellious humanity, all the cities of the earth. In Paul's day, it was meant to represent Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and Rome. And today it represents New York and Chicago and Paris and London and Charleston too. We don't like to think of it, but wherever there are sinners, this is what we find. But Babylon in particular. Take a look at Revelation chapter 17. This is the great judgment. This is the end. We're coming to the very end of the Bible when you get to Revelation chapter 17. There is the judgment that is going to come upon the earth. God is going to bring, we said, he's not going to overlook judgment, justice forever. He's going to bring justice. He's going not to overlook wickedness, for all time, he will bring judgment. And this is the beginning of it. Series of these bowls being poured out. Judgment. We don't have time to go into all of that. I know many of you would love me to teach on Revelation. Actually have on the first few chapters of Revelation. And the rest of it, well, it remains a mystery to me, so I'm sure it remains a mystery to you. But let's take a look. This is the judgment that is being poured out. Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of judgment came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." This, there have been judgments poured out, but this is coming on the great prostitute, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. That is to say, it's an image here. I'm going to use an image from history. South Carolinians, please forgive me. All right, okay. In 1856, there was a senator from Massachusetts named Charles Sumner. Anybody know where I'm going with this? Some of you do. Senator Charles Sumner was caned on the floor of the U.S. Senate. You think things are rough today? Let me tell you, it was rough in 1856. He was caned on the floor of the U.S. Senate by a congressman from South Carolina named Preston Brooks. Now, what had happened was, this was in the great age when they were debating the merits of slavery and the demerits of slavery and so forth, and what had happened was, Charles Sumner from Massachusetts, who was a renowned orator, had the floor, and he stood up, and he talked about a famous South Carolinian who was very respected in the Senate and in the House of Representatives, as a man who had, and he said, "I've got a great revelation for you. He has engaged a harlot." And everybody was just aghast. You know, this is the Victorian era. You didn't talk like that. And he said he had engaged a harlot. And he goes on to describe what a harlot does and all this, that, and the other thing. And people were just appalled by it. And they're like, who's this woman? And then Charles Sumner reveals the harlot is slavery. See, he was using that imagery. That's what's happening here in Revelation. We're saying that the world has engaged a harlot. And the world has gone off. Instead of being married to God, who is righteous and holy and faithful, the world has gone off and engaged itself to a prostitute. And we're sitting there and we're reading it. And who's this prostitute? Who's this woman? Well, the author of Revelation is going to tell us. "And he carried me away into the spirit, into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality." The idea is that she's beautiful, she's attractive, she's got all of this wealth, all of these things that we are drawn to, but she's a prostitute. And she will bring you down. Verse 5, "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit." It goes on and on and on. You can read it for yourself. But verse 15 says, "And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." All the peoples of the earth, you see, have engaged themselves to the prostitute Babylon. Babylon the Great, who was going to make a name for herself. Babylon the Great, who was rebellious, who was not going to be obedient to God. Babylon the Great, who was going to build a tower to capture God so that they could control him. "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." In other words, all that she's engaged in will one day bring her to ruin. "For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose of being one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. She has dominion now, but the whole next chapter is about the fall of Babylon and how God will bring her down. That's the world in which we live, you see. Babylon is all around us, isn't it? And the corruption that we see, the wickedness that we see. And we are called not to engage ourselves to the prostitute, but to live differently. To come out from among them and be separate and be righteous and holy and engage ourselves to him who is the true husband, the faithful one, even unto death, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What are the takeaways for us? I wanted to give you big themes. What are the takeaways for us as we look at Babylon and Genesis chapter 11? We are to remember that sin is persistent, folks. It is persistent. And we need to recognize it in the culture, and we need to recognize it in ourselves. We need to recognize that the desire of sin is always to exalt self. Whenever we are promoting ourselves, when we're ever putting ourselves forward, my friends, we are guilty of the sin of Babylon. We've engaged ourselves to her. Sin desires to dethrone God and be master. And whenever we do that, we have engaged ourselves to that great prostitute. Sin desires to worship created things. Created things. We're going to build a temple in the skies. We're going to worship the skies and the stars and the moon. Many people are involved in astrology today and still believe that we're controlled by the sign under which we're born, whether you're born a Virgo or a Leo or whatever it may be. And those are the things. And we're still engaged in that sort of thing. You know, we think this is ancient history. This is still happening today, all around us. I was driving down East Bay Street, and there was a car next to me. You know, it's very tight as you're going down East Bay Street, and she's right next to me, and it's a psychic. She's got it all written up on her car. Call this number and find out what your future is. I wanted to just push her off the road and say, I know what my future is. I can tell you my past, I can tell you my present, and I can tell you what my future is. I know what my future is as a child of God whose life is hidden in Christ. I don't need you to tell me, but you see, people are still engaged in that sort of thing, even today. That's why Paul says, men are without excuse because God has made himself known, but they would prefer to worship created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. And the final thing that we are told here about Babylon is that this sin, which exalts self, which dethrones God, which worships created things rather than the Creator, it always leads to frustration. You know, it's interesting. The word Babel, actually, Babel in Hebrew means the gate of God. Bab, gate, El, God, the gate of God. And that's what they thought they were building, a gate to God. But God comes down and says he will confuse, and the word is Balal. Not Babel, but Balal. I will confuse them. I will bring frustration upon them. And that's what he does. And what is the consequence of that confusion? They are dispersed over the face of the earth, just as he intended. Now, that might seem like a somber note on which to end. But these are the big themes to help us understand. When you're living in the midst of Babylon, it can be frightening, it can be confusing, but as with Noah, as with Elijah, as with the apostles, God always has a faithful remnant. Look around you, your brothers and sisters. We are not meant to live in the midst of this culture by ourselves. We are meant to unite ourselves to Jesus Christ, to live for him, and to assist each other in living for him. And not to stay in one place, but to go into all the world and share the good news and the hope of that city, which will never perish. Not a city that goes up into heaven, but that city which comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, as a bride ready for her bridegroom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these opening chapters of Genesis are filled with so much. It really is a great distraction to get hung up on the details and miss these magnificent themes. Grant us the grace, Lord, to see this, but not to see this simply as ancient history, but to realize that this is a depiction of the world in which we live. This is the world in which we live and move and have our being. And we are called to be lights in this darkened world. We are called to be like salt in this darkened world. Grant us the grace to remember that we are citizens of the New Jerusalem, not the citizens of this culture, not the citizens of this Babylon. We are just passing through. We are sojourners. Help us to realize that, Lord, to recognize that this world is not our home, and to live as the citizens of that country of which we are truly a part. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.